This message is entitled Memory Anchors. Memory Anchors. And with that, I'd like to introduce a British individual named Clive Waring. Mr. Waring is a former musicologist from Britain. He was a conductor, and he suffers a very unique malady. It's chronic anterograde and retrograde amnesia. He lacks the ability to form new memories, and he cannot recall aspects of past memories, frequently believing that just recently he has awoken from a comatose state. In educational psychology contexts, Mr. Waring's amnesia phenomenon is often referred to as 30-second Clive, in reference to his 30-second episodic memory capacity. March of 1985, Mr. Waring was at the height of his career with BBC Radio, and he contracted herpes viral encephalitis, which attacked his central nervous system. From that time, he has been unable to store new memories, and he's been unable to associate memories effectively or control his emotions. The result of his illness is that Waring is in a profound state of total amnesia. Damage to the area of the brain called the hippocampus means he cannot transfer short-term to long-term memories. Therefore, he's unable to form any lasting memories. His memory lasts about 7 to 30 seconds. He spends every day waking up every 20 seconds, restarting his consciousness once the time his short-term memory elapses. He remembers little of his life before 1985. For example, he has children, but he does not remember their names. He has love for his second wife, Deborah, whom he married the year prior to his illness, and that is undiminished. He greets her joyously every time they meet, either believing he has not seen her in years or they've never met before, even though she may have just left the room momentarily. In a diary provided by his caretakers, Waring was encouraged to record his thoughts. Page after page is filled with entries similar to the following. 9:34 a.m. Now, I am superlatively actually awake, promptly forgetting 30 seconds later that he was the one that wrote those words. Why is this story of significance for us today? What can we learn from 30-second Clive? Well, imagine, if you will, the difficulty this man would have of being a follower of Jesus Christ, completely without our astonishing gift of memory. And this is the reason for calling the message today, Memory Anchors. Now, the dreaded term Alzheimer's has entered our common vocabularies, and as we age, we have a right to be concerned. And yet, most of us don't have anything more severe than a case of wondering where the car keys have gone, or a name that's temporarily forgotten. When our memory does trip us up, it can have long-term consequences. I learned from a student once that she had been forgotten by her family at a travel rest stop during vacation. Shades of Home Alone. I don't know the size of the family, but that's certainly a story that would stick in a person's memory. As a teacher, I have needed to spend time looking at the psychology of analyzing how our memory is created and how our memory is stored. A favorite book of mine is titled The 3-Pound Universe, referring to the physical weight of our brains. And speaking of our brains, there are approximately 14 billion nerve cells in each of our brains. Each of them has the ability to connect to surrounding cells in a combination between 500 and 5,000 different ways. That means our brains have more connections than there are stars in the Milky Way galaxy. So as we consider our identity, our beliefs, and our habits, we have to conclude that we are the sum of our memories, a fact that can fill us with wonder and joy, or perhaps sometimes weigh us down in negativity and regret. I've heard it said the average person thinks the same thoughts day in and day out 80 to 90% of the time. A common saying is that we are what we think about all day long. And the Bible states it succinctly. It's a short part of a verse from Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." As he thinks in his heart, so is he. That being the case, how do we look on our life's reservoir of memories? Are they weighing us down with negativity or lifting us up to levels of sublime grace? Are they filled typically with regrets? Or are they a treasure trove of uplifting episodes that we call on in times of stress? Do we regularly think on lessons learned or perhaps forgotten and need to be relearned? Have we actively thought how we can consciously exercise our memory stories to build our Christianity? How many times in the Bible are we told to remember? Off the top of your head, how many times? I'm sure that many scriptures pop into your head. Widows and orphans. We are to remember the widows and orphans. We are to remember how Israel was brought out of Egypt, the land of sin. Surely the holy days are something we are told to remember, and they are like a memory device explaining God's grand master plan. I remember hearing the story of a woman who had left our assembly a number of years before, and the Feast of Tabernacles came up, and she commented, "Now, was that in the fall or in the spring?" That's a little hard for us to imagine who have kept the Feast of Tabernacles so many years and for whom it's so valuable. And then, of course, that scripture, that commandment nestled in the midst of the Ten Commandments, which is remember the Sabbath day. Interesting, the only one called to remember, because what does Israel largely do? Of course, forgets. So let's turn over to our first scripture in Ecclesiastes and in chapter 12. This will be a bit of a warm-up scripture, but I think it sets the tone for what is to follow. In Ecclesiastes 12, we'll be reading verses 1 to 3. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them,' while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down," this is an interesting one, "when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim." Now, of late, I've taken to looking at more of a variety of translations. And so I'd like to read the same thing again in the Living Bible. I tend to use the Living Bible if there's not doctrine at issue, but rather just more to enliven the message. So here are the same scriptures again. "Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come when you will no longer enjoy living. It will be too late then to try to remember Him when the sun and light and moon and stars are dim to your old eyes, and there's no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age," I can relate, "your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work, and there will be blindness too." Now, often we're encouraged to give an SPS, a specific purpose statement. And I have both a shorter and a longer one. The short specific purpose statement is simply this: our memories can be a vital spiritual tool. Our memories can be a vital spiritual tool. Now, we were encouraged by Mr. D'Alessandro to keep ours short, and I kept mine to 18 words, but the full one is, "can be a vital spiritual tool to empower and sustain our Christian walk if consciously employed." If consciously employed. So today I propose to visit certain, and that is actually seven, powerful memories that perhaps you have not recently exercised and brought back to mind. And at the same time, I'd like to challenge you to add value to this message by doing the following. When we come with these seven powerful memories, can you add your own personal experience to them? What I will call the memory recall moment. I emphasize the word personal because each of us has been brought along a very personal path of conversion. Not one of us has an identical path. So the first memory, memory number one, I called a dawning of the truth. A dawning of the truth. When was the first realization in your life that you had stumbled upon God's way of truth? For Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who started the modern era of the Church of God, he was challenged by his wife Loma on two fronts, Sabbath and evolution. The first, the Sabbath, was an attack on his ego. After all, he believed, how could all those churches be wrong? And the second was an attack on his intellect from his sister, who had said, well, only uneducated people do not believe in evolution. You may remember that both, I see Mr. Fay out here, both of us felt it was an important enough topic that we've given messages on evolution. And so he thought, do we really share ancestry with the great apes? Now, for myself, when I came in contact with the church, I found out about the Sabbath, and it was like being hit broadside with a 2x4. A friend put it very smartly. He said to me, and this is in my early church congregation, he said, well, after all, what's the seventh day on your calendar? I had never really thought of that before. Of course, if you had a calendar from Europe, it might be Sunday, but we still tend to favor one that starts with Sunday here in the West, or at least in North America. So a favorite conversation I have, a topic with members, is asking about their first contact with God's church and with the truth. It's always fascinating to hear how someone was called. And I thought this would be a good takeaway as well, that we can be a memory stimulator for others. I find that universally, people are very interested in talking about how they first came in contact with God's church. And there are some very unusual cases. One story, which I can neither confirm nor deny, was of a man who was in a car accident at an intersection. He was broadsided, but his car spun around. And as the car stopped, the radio dial also spun. And when his car stopped, the first words he heard were, "Greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong bringing you the good news of the world tomorrow." And that was his initiation to the Church of God. So let's look at one of the most vivid callings in the New Testament. We'll turn over to Acts 9. This is one we know well. In Acts 9, and we'll review the event that took place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Now, a bit of explanation with the word Saul. Apparently, at that time, it was not uncommon to have two separate names. So Saul is actually the Apostle Paul, and he went by both names. So those names are interchangeable. So we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 9 of Acts 9. And I will again be using the Living Translation in part for this. "Meanwhile, Saul continued to oppose the Lord's followers. He said they would be put to death." Now, in this case, the King James, I think, does a better service. It says that Paul was breathing out threats and murders. Elsewhere, he's described as a wild man who made havoc against the church. The church was under great stress. This was shortly after the assassination, the killing, the horrendous murder of Stephen. But we continue on, and in end of verse 1, Paul went to the high priest. He asked the priest for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, wanting to find men and women who belonged to the way of Jesus. The letters would allow him to take them as prisoners, to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. On his journey, Paul approached Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you opposing me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus," he replied. "I am the one you are opposing. Now get up, go into the city. There you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there. They were not able to speak. They had heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, opened his eyes, but he could not see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. Now, do you think such a conversion would stick in one's memory? 72 hours of blindness after being struck down and a voice coming out of heaven. Recognize that for some who have grown up in the church, it may not have been one particular instance. So I'd like to bring out another story that would point to perhaps a different instance in time, which you may or may not in the future experience. And that is of a good friend who related how her parents had been in the church and having grown up hearing about the truth, attending Sabbath services year after year, at a very young age, probably just preteen, this individual related that she came to a decision in her own mind. One day she would have to decide if she agreed with what her mother and father were doing, with the way that they were living. And so without telling anyone else, from that time forward, she began to examine the way of life that her mother and father were leading. and that led to her eventual baptism and staying in the Church of God. So our memory recall moment, to finish off memory number one, is when you first realized the truth. And I hope it brings back a memory to you. We go to memory number two, simply baptism. Now, I will note that there are different kinds of memory. We're not talking about memorizing of Scripture. I'm not saying that is unimportant, but these are more episodes of memory. It is, in fact, called in psychology episodic memory, a beginning, a middle, and end, or in other words, stories. So we'll be turning over next to Acts 8, because this is an interesting story of one who came to the point of baptism at a very specific point in his life. In Acts 8, we'll be reading from verses 26 to 39. Acts 8, verses 26 to 39. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Go south to the desert road. He said, it's the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip started out. On his way, he met an Ethiopian official. The man had an important position in charge of all of the wealth of the Kandake, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Kandake meaning the queen of Ethiopia. This official had gone to Jerusalem to worship, so clearly a man seeking God. On his way home, he was sitting in his chariot and reading from the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Holy Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot, stay near it. So Philip ran up to the chariot. He heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, very piquant question, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? He said, I need someone to explain it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And here's the part of scripture the official was reading. It says, he was led like a sheep to be killed, just as lambs are silent when their wool is being cut off. He did not open his mouth. When he was treated badly, he was refused a fair trial. Who can say anything about his children? His life was cut off from the earth. And that relates to Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. The official said to Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that same part of scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. We're actually combining memory 1 and memory 2. At that point, he came to believe. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the official said, look, here is water. You can almost sense the enthusiasm of the statement. Look, here's water. What can stop me from being baptized? He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the official went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, an additional miracle. The official did not see him again. He went on his way full of joy. And that's a story, an episode meant for our enlightenment. Certainly this was a story that's memorable for the rest of this individual's life. In my own case, I recall vividly, and I hope that you'll recall, those of you who have gone to baptism, your own baptizing. Mine was in a horse trough, and it was up, as many of you know, I'm from Western Canada, happened to be the dead of winter, and I remember after I had left from having the hands laid on, my hair freezing. Because it was January 15th. That's what happens when you live close to the Arctic Circle. Well, not quite that far north, but rather very far north. And it was a memorable experience that 46 years later, I will never forget. Jill has told me of her baptism and how it was rather memorable. She was a Big Sandy, Texas at the time. And just as she was about to be dunked, the power went out. So just about to go under and lights go out. And you can make of that what you will, but that's her story that she's recounted many times, a very memorable one for her. And so we arrive at the memory recall moment when you became baptized into the faith. On to memory number three, a time of closeness to God. A time of closeness to God. And for that, we'll be turning over to Luke 24. And this, again, is somewhat of an episodic memory. It's a little bit longer. Luke 24, after Christ's death, his resurrection, and two of the disciples are on the road from Jerusalem. So let's begin in verse 13. We'll be reading all the way through to verse 32. That's Luke 24, from 13 to 32. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained. This was a supernatural event, so they didn't know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" Much like Doubting Thomas. That's that very unfortunate nickname, which will last for all eternity. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to him. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Now, a little bit of a longer story, but the key verse is the next one. "And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" So, brethren, the question I would ask you is, have you had a time when your heart burned within you? When there were emotions that were so deep you couldn't even give voice to them? You didn't have words when you felt that contact with Jesus Christ and with God the Father? Now, for myself, I have the experience many times living up north of seeing the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights, and seeing the night sky and the Milky Way undimmed by light pollution is really a moving experience for me. On mountaintops. Now, as I'm relating my own personal events, I hope that you might be thinking of one time when you truly had your heart burning within you. I happened to be on a mountaintop, Mount Whitney in California, at 14,505 feet. And just as I was about to get onto a helicopter after 47 hours of being stuck and coming close to dying, it was a memorable moment. That's a longer story, but I was rescued and came very close to death along with several college students from Ambassador College at that time. Believe me, there was a closeness to God during that period of time. So, have you had a memory recall moment when you felt closest to God? And that leads into the fourth one, which is related to miracles. Memory number four. I call it interventions from God. E.g., which is ex gratia, means, for example, miracles. Now, we will be reading a miracle shortly, which is about Gideon. So if you choose to turn to it, we'll be looking at Judges, the 6th chapter. And Gideon, any of you know, was a son of a man named Joash from the Ebiezrite clan in the tribe of Manasseh. He lived in Ephrah, and this was a man called to save Israel as a leader, and he won a crushing victory over the Midianites, despite having a mere 300 men under his command, and was vastly outnumbered. Now, you need not turn to it, but in Judges 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "Mighty soldier, the Lord is with you." Now, I find this very ironic because at the time that Gideon was called, he was at the bottom of a pit crushing grapes. He was actually hiding from the Midianites. But the angel of the Lord called him a mighty man of courage. So I find this rather interesting. He did eventually rise to the occasion, but not before having asked for and received a miraculous piece of encouragement. So now we'll begin with verse 36 of Judges 6. Verse 36, Judges 6, reading to verse 40. Now Gideon said to God, and I will say before this is not one I recommend, but he was testing God. He said to God, if you're really going to use me to save Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. This man had chutzpah. Prove it to me. I'll put some wool on the threshing floor tonight, and if in the morning the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, miraculous event, I'll know that you're going to help me. And it happened just that day, just that way. So you may remember this story. It's often told. So when he got up the next morning, he pressed the fleece together, he wrung out a bowl full of water. It was a miraculous event. Was this enough for him? No, not enough. Verse 39, then Gideon said to the Lord, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more test. This time let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet. Verse 40, so the Lord did as he asked. And that night the fleece stayed dry, but the ground was covered with dew. And certainly on the eve of battle, what memory do you think it was that sustained Gideon with his small group of men against a much larger Midianite army? Well, in my own case, and once again, I hope you will have a memory recall moment when you've experienced an intervention from God in your own life. You know, I've been asked, have you experienced miracles? My answer is, no, not really. I haven't really noticed any miracles in my life. The creation is the miracle. The creation itself. Every breath I draw is the miracle. But I did have one instance where I think there may have been an intervention and a concern going to the feast a few years back in Greece. And as you can imagine, rather a long airplane flight. In fact, I don't remember the exact number of hours, but we had been traveling for perhaps 16 hours, and we missed our plane flight by about 5 minutes. Mr. Tony Matisi, who I see, he was on that flight. He got there 5 minutes earlier than me. He made the flight. We didn't. We were stuck in Newark, New Jersey, trying to get a flight back to Chicago, and the next one was many, many hours away. So I went to the service counter asking, are there any flights possible? Well, there's one flight, and there's one seat available. I said, that doesn't work for me. It's a group of three. My wife, poor Jill, she was at that moment on the verge of meltdown, really on the verge of meltdown. I don't think she would contest that point. And so the service agent said, well, we could perhaps transit you through LaGuardia, and you can take that connecting flight, and there is another flight which has three seats that can get you to Chicago. So I trundled many, many, many blocks, you would say, across the airport to get to the gate for this particular flight, only to find it was delayed by several hours, meaning I could not possibly catch the flight to Chicago. I did not know what I would say to Jill, but I went back to the same service desk, and I said, excuse me, I was here earlier, and I know there's a direct flight to Chicago, and we really, really would like to get a flight home. And the lady looked at me, same lady, and she said, okay, I have three seats available on the next flight leaving. And I looked at her, I said, excuse me? She said, I have three seats available. I said, we'll take them. I said, by the way, earlier you said you had only one seat available. She said, well, now I have three. So you may make with that what you will, but it was a time when an intervention from God was much appreciated and much needed. So hopefully you came up with your memory recall moment when you experienced your own intervention from God. Our next one may be somewhat a surprising memory, and I put these somewhat in a chronological order, and that is the memory of our end, death. Yes, that's right. I'm encouraging you to actively remember a future event, the end of all flesh, which is death. Now, some people might think, well, that's kind of morbid to be thinking about death, which is actually defined as a strong and unhealthy interest in unpleasant subjects, Many years ago, I heard a message by a man named Dr. Wainwright in Pasadena, in which he gave the entire message to this idea of morbid thinking. And he claimed it was morbid to not think about our death. That it was actually wrong, because, after all, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So, I mentioned I had a near-death experience myself. And when you come close to that point in time, as we certainly, many if not all of us, have gone to a funeral, and it really strikes us that this will be our end. It causes us to value our time. Mr. Billy Graham passed away a number of years back. I had the privilege of seeing him on a couple of occasions in different locales. And one of the last statements he made in an interview was he was asked what was most striking about his life. And he commented how very short it had all been. Well, we're going to turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. You might have guessed that. This is a very natural book to be turning to, because it speaks about death, and it tells us how we are to think about death. We'll be first in Ecclesiastes 9, reading from verses 4 to 6. Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. That would be, we would call, a no-brainer. Better to be alive, whatever the state, than to be a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything under the sun. We'll skip down to verses 9 and 10. And it's in context, thinking about death. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. That's what God tells us. That's what our life is. It's just vanity that he's given you under the sun. All your days of vanity. And I would say the wise Christian recognizes that our life consists of only vanity. For that's your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now, as I was researching this, I found a website by a Protestant, a theologian, who at length talked about the eternity of the soul. And it was interesting that he did not use certain scriptures that perhaps you have come across early on in your Christian walk, reference Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. And in this very long treatise by this theologian, he said, oh, we can be certain of our life. They call it, I've forgotten the exact name, sleep death, or something related to sleeping. Oh, you're only sleeping. And he said, no, that's totally false. You're not only sleeping. Well, yes, the Bible does refer to it and relate it to being asleep. We'll turn to one more scripture in Ecclesiastes. There are many, but I hope I won't overburden this one point. But Ecclesiastes 7 and verses 1 to 4. Again, the fourth verse will be the most important, but just to move into it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. One last one before moving on, which is in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and these are words spoken, of course, by the Apostle Paul, which hopefully we will also be able to say at that point in our lives. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, we read, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, so his life was ebbing away. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who loved his appearing." So this might be called a future memory, but the memory recall moment is when you deeply contemplated the end of this life. Now, after a rather heavy one, let's move to memory number 6, which is simply deliverance. And we can't talk about being delivered without talking about the deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. I would refer you to an excellent message given on rescue by an elder in the church, Mr. Don Turgeon. He and I actually were in the same graduating class back in 1986. And he talks about how it was a great rescue. And in discussing it with my wife, Jill, she said, yes, can you imagine what it's like? Not just coming out of Egypt, because it said they came out with a high hand, but look how quickly their mood changed when they were at the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, hemmed in by all sides, the most powerful army on the planet at the time, right after them. Well, the point being, they were delivered. And what would be their moment of recollection? After they passed through the parted Red Sea, going from the pits of despair to being delivered and rescued. Now, that's a message that we've heard many times, many occasions, so I'd like to turn to rather a different one in the book of 2 Kings. And this refers to a story of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. It's one you may well have read. In fact, I would be surprised if you had not read it, so just as a reminder. 2 Kings in chapter 6 and in verse 14. Now, without going into all the background and the details, Elisha is being chased by an army. So we're breaking into the thought here. That's the context. He has an army coming after him, much like Israel at the Red Sea. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. They came by night, surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, now this is Elisha's servant, arose early and went out, there was an army after one man, to take one man's life. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see. And at that moment, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, we may not have had that exact type of moment, but God perhaps has filled our lives with miracles. Perhaps there was deliverance from a situation in your own life, maybe a health issue, maybe a financial issue. But you felt like once you had come through it, even as Israel came through the Red Sea, that you had been delivered. And that is our moment of recall. Now, before we finish with this one, I'd like to point out from Romans 6 and verse 22, a scripture we all know pretty well. Actually, Romans 6:23, the better known one. But we've all received redemptions. But I often have the thought, and I discuss this often with Jill, what do we deserve in life? Death. That's all we deserve. We really don't deserve any more than that. And that's what we're told in Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. We don't often read verse 22. So Romans 6, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become rather slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, once again, the memory recall moment. When have you experienced God's hand delivering you from a trial? So, in conclusion, we have a seventh memory. I'd like to switch gears somewhat because this will be more about God's memory. So memory number 7 is, God remembers us. God remembers us. I saved this one for last because it is perhaps the most important. Our memories are rather trivial in comparison to what God remembers and continually has on his mind. And that is his memory of us and what he plans for us. Now, as I was putting together this message, I thought of how the nation of Assyria, which took Israel into captivity in the 700s BC, that at that time they would destroy the identity of a peoples they had conquered by very simple means. They would remove that enemy, as they did to Israel, hundreds of miles away from their homeland, hundreds of miles from where they had grown up. And they would take away the language. They would not allow the language to be continued and to be spoken. You know, Hebrew actually was a dead language. There were virtually close to zero speakers of the Hebrew language before the founding of the State of Israel in the late 40s. And it was brought back to be the language of the people. But Israel lost its identity totally, completely. But God is thinking of us at all times. Can we really imagine that? I thought how amazing it is. At any instant of moment of time, any instant, we can simply begin praying. And at that moment in time, the creator of the universe is listening to the words we are putting into our minds. That is awe-inspiring. It's almost like he has this giant radar that continually is monitoring our thoughts to see if we are willing to have contact with him. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 46, reading verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. We read, "Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Brethren, what is God's pleasure? He wants to change us into immortal spirit beings. He wants to induct us into his family. So let's underscore that with a beautiful truth. A beautiful truth. God is planning to give you and me a new name if we maintain his righteousness. And that's in Revelation 2 and in verse 17. I know we've heard this before, but it's a remarkable thing to consider that perhaps, and this is speculation, perhaps he already has a name in mind for us individually. We read in Revelation 2, verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," which is hopefully all of us, "I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." God, who has a name for every star in the universe, will plan to give us a specific new name. So our memory recall moment is that God remembers you and I day and night, much like a parent eagerly awaiting the birth of a child. Many of us are parents in here, so we know that's a very precious and special moment. So with that, we may take pity on this man named Clive Waring, or 32nd Clive, who cannot remember his past, is unable to store memories of the present to help him for his future. But one day, his memories will be restored, and he will have the capacity to learn, return to him. And we'll end with this final scripture in John 14, verse 26. I love this scripture. We've heard it before, because it relates very much to the idea of anchor memories, how we use our memories to fill up our Christian life. John 14 and verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the God will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." All things brought to our remembrance. We may have difficulties now, but what a joyous time awaits us when all things will be brought to our remembrance. Once again, brethren, lovely to be with you today. I wish you a very joyful remainder of the Sabbath day.